Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're really just picking up with where I left off last week in the middle of chapter 4 of Acts. Now, if you think about Acts, if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that one of the neat things about this book is that we get to study the early church. We get to look at the early church and we get to see what was going on. What was God doing? How is he going to use this early core of believers that's gathered together and is growing? What is God going to do with them? How is he going to use them? What was the church going to look like? And really, that's quite the question. What should the church look like? Perhaps you've had that very discussion with other people. It's something people like to talk about. What should the church look like? And you know that even down until today, not everyone agrees on what the church should look like. You've got different people who even look at the book of Acts, and out of the book of Acts, they pull different ideas. Good, godly Christians disagree on all sorts of issues. I could name plenty of them. Church government. So what should the government of a church look like? What's an elder? What's a pastor? What's a deacon? Is there a board? The role of women in the church. What does that look like? What sort of programs is a church supposed to offer? Or what is the right way to do evangelism? Or the question of worship. Okay, what is worship supposed to look like? What style of preaching is the right style of preaching? What should the formality of the service be? How formal should it be? What style of music should we have? Should it be contemporary? Should it be traditional hymnody? What sort of instrumentation should accompany that music? And you see, there's these issues, and not everyone agrees on these things, and I would bet that you've had some of those conversations, and they're good conversations. They're healthy conversations. They can be healthy conversations to have. Now, the reason I bring this up is not because that's what I'm preaching on, so you can breathe a sigh of relief, all right? But because in all of these conversations, whatever it is, style of music, role of women in the church, whatever it is, I need to be asking myself, what is my source for believing what I believe? What's my source for believing what I believe? Is it my own preference? My own feelings? Just kind of what I like? Or is it my brain? So I resort to my brain, my reasoning, my logic, my study of different issues. Or is it God himself? Is God the source for believing what I believe? So, for example, the issue of worship, something that God cares very much about. Am I making sure to go to God to determine what true worship should look like? I'm only going to do those things that God has commanded me to do. Am I going to God? It's a pretty important question. How does God want us to worship? How does God want the church to function? What does God think the church should look like? Now, I say this in preface to Acts 4 and 5 that we're going to look at this morning. And we're not going to find in here whether contemporary worship music is the right kind of music. In fact, this passage has nothing to say about that. We're not going to find here whether expositional preaching is the right way to do preaching. This passage has nothing to do with that. But we will find that when it comes to the church, when it comes to worship, we need to value what God values. We need to value what God values. And we could go all sorts of different directions with that, looking at what God values. But one of the things we're going to find is that God cares about the heart. He cares about what's going on in here, in all of those issues. He cares about what's inside of me. And really, we could stretch that out further than just Sunday morning services, because really, all of life is worship. And in all of life, God cares about what's going on in here. And as we look at this morning's passage in a minute, you're going to see it's really not talking about the Sunday morning service. It's talking about the other 6 days, all of life. And in all of life, God cares about what's going on inside. He cares about the heart. He cares about what drives me. He cares about what motivates me. And I hope that's what we'll see as we look at this passage this morning. Let me read our passage. If you're already there, Acts 4, verse 32, and I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 11. Acts 4, 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you, both of you, sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And that's the end of our reading. I want to do two things with you this morning. You'll see it in your outline if you're looking in your bulletin. First, I want to just walk through the passage, and I want to look at the situation. What do we have in front of us in this passage? But then secondly, I want to seek to apply the lessons we've learned from this passage, in particular thinking about what is the situation that we look at have to say about our hearts. So first, let's look at the passage, the situation. Today's passage is really built around the concept of fellowship, and so that's really where we need to start with this idea of fellowship. You can actually break the passage into three sections. The first section is really talking about what is the fellowship within the church, what it looked like. The second section gives you a positive illustration of fellowship. The third section gives you a negative illustration of what fellowship should look like. So let's start with the first section. Verses 32 to 35 talks about what fellowship looked like. Now, we need to talk about fellowship. What do we mean by fellowship? At my own church on the other side of town, we have in our church basement what we call a fellowship hall. Now, do you guys call it your fellowship hall, or do you just call it the downstairs? You need a more creative name than the downstairs, okay? We call it the fellowship hall, right? And so when you hear the word fellowship, you think of what we do in the fellowship hall. It's a place where you go to eat and laugh and, you know, gather together and talk and all, you know, potlucks and all that sort of thing. And that might be how we're tempted to think of fellowship. But really, the biblical idea of fellowship is more than just that. It's more than just eating and hanging out. The Greek word is a word koinonia. And you find that word in verse 32, where it says that they had everything in common. The word for common is koinos. It's from that word koinonia. And koinonia, it's a great word. Perhaps you've even heard people talk about it before. And the translation here is the word, or could be the word fellowship. Another great way to think about the word koinonia is even the notion of sharing. Because as I share, there's this commonality, right? Things are in common. Okay, so fellowship, koinonia, sharing. So what am I sharing? If fellowship involves sharing, what sorts of things am I sharing? Let me mention two things. First, and you'll see it in this passage, I'm sharing my goods, my possessions. I'm sharing my stuff. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, "Now the full number," and by the way, that's a lot of people. So if you look back, we know that there's at least 5,000 men in the church. If you add women and children, some say that could be as many as 20,000 people. All right, that's the full number. And it says, the full number were of one heart and soul. No one, it says, claimed possessions as his own, right? They had everything, it says, in common. That's pretty astounding. And what that means is no one's gripping tightly to their things. They're not gripping tightly. We all have things that we hold on to tightly, right? That we grip, that we don't want to let go of, We'd be really upset if somebody tried to take it from me. There's different reasons for that. Some of it is due to sentiment, right? That thing really actually means nothing to you. It's what, an old blanket or something. But to me, it has sentimental value, and so I grip it tightly. Perhaps we hold on to things because they bring us comfort, right? And so I don't want you to take that thing from me. It's my go-to comfort item. Maybe it's wrapped up in your identity. You can't let go of it because your identity is associated with that, right? And so you can't let go of it. I was thinking about this. So I'm a twin. Most of you wouldn't have any reason to know that, which means I may not actually be Craig. We're not identical. All right, I'm a twin, which means, of course, I grew up as a twin in school. Everybody knew I was a twin. And probably when I became about a teenager, and I only see this in retrospect, I was trying to make sure I had my own identity. And one of the ways that unfolded was not wanting to let my twin brother borrow my stuff. Okay, you would think, brothers, we love each other, growing up in the same house, even the same size, so we could switch clothing, all that sort of thing. But I didn't want to do it because this was my identity. This was my clothing. This was my stuff. You do your own thing. And I see it now. I don't think I saw it then, right? And so I was gripping tightly to my stuff because my identity was connected with it. And here we have the early church, and they're sharing their possessions. They're not gripping tightly. In a heartbeat, they're letting go of their stuff. Notice verse 34. There is not a needy person among them. And so people sell their property, and they give their money to the church so it can be given to the poor. You can almost hear what's going on in their heads. They're saying, you know what? God has blessed us. God has blessed us. Look at verse 33, where it says they were given great power to testify. Okay, He's given us power. He's given us power to declare His gospel. Even in the face of extreme opposition, God has given us this power, and God's blessed us. And so we should bless others. We should bless the poor. Why would I hold on to my own stuff? Why would I hold on to that when God has so richly lavished so many blessings on me, right? He's lavished it. There's this abundant warehouse of blessings he's given me. It would be wrong for me to then grip my stuff and not be willing to let go of it. Now, really, the early church is applying some Old Testament principles. Turn to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. Now, these are instructions given to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. Skip ahead to verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Looks like the early church understood that principle, right? There's a brother in need. I'm going to help him out. So koinonia involves sharing. It involves sharing my stuff. But, you know, koinonia certainly goes beyond that. People don't usually use the word simply to mean make sure you share your things. Make sure you share your personal items. The sharing of physical items is actually an overflow of something else. It's something deeper. It's a sharing of the heart as well. It's a sharing of life together. It's this unity, this atmosphere where there's encouragement, there's one anothering going on, we're working through things together. Have you ever experienced that in the church? I'm sure some of you have, right? That fellowship, that intimacy, that family-ness that you find within the church, where I'm sharing my life, I'm sharing my love, and of course, I'm sharing my God. Author John Frame observes that koinonia is, he says, a religious sharing, which means it's really it's the sort of thing you're only really going to find in the church. It's a religious sharing. Here's what he says. He says, to have fellowship is to worship together with God, with Jesus, with other believers in the Lord. There's this religious element to fellowship. It's the sharing of the Christian life together. Now, in the body of Christ, this sort of sharing is done willingly, right? We fellowship willingly because we want to. You know the difference between doing something because I'm obligated to do it and doing something because I want to do it. So there's those times when you have to speak to your children and force them to share. You have to say, hey, Billy, Susie wants that, and you have it for one more minute, and then Susie's going to have her turn, okay? And that's where you force somebody to share. But there's also those times when Billy understands that Susie would like to play with the toy and just of his own initiative shares. He says, here, Susie, why don't you take a turn? There's a big difference between those two. And we ought to willingly want to partake in the fellowship of the church. You don't come to church and gather with your family in Christ because you're obligated to, because it's Sunday morning and I have to do this, right? You go because you want to. There's this fellowship that is sweet, and I want to be a part of it. Why? Why would you want that? I believe it's because of love for the kingdom of God. You love God, you love his kingdom, and so you love his people, you love what God is doing, and so you love fellowship with God's people. So that's the first section, talks about this fellowship within the church. The next section, the second section, gives us a positive illustration of this. And you see it in verses 36 and 37. Barnabas, okay, sells a field, and he donates the money to the church. Now, we know from verses 34 and 35 that Barnabas is not the only one doing this, okay? But his is the name that gets mentioned. So plenty of people are doing this. Barnabas is kind of held up for as an example. Don't know exactly why that is. Perhaps it's because later in the book of Acts, he becomes something of a minor, major character. He accompanies Paul on some missionary journeys and that sort of thing. We also know he's just a good guy. There's not much about Barnabas that you can say that's negative. And so he's a good guy. I also like the fact that he's also, in some ways, a common guy. He's a regular guy. He's not one of the apostles. He's not Peter. He's not John. He's a regular guy who does this, right? Willing to sell a piece of land and give the money to the church. And so Barnabas is held up as an example for everybody to see. Hey, here's what Barnabas did. And I bet you, Grace Baptist Church, could, in your own way, do the same sort of thing. You could hold up some people from your congregation that are an example of that kind of Barnabas attitude. If your church is like mine, you've got people in this church who give of themselves and give of their resources in ways that really must be the working of God in their hearts. You've received money when finances were tight and it came from people in the church. You lost your car. You got in a car accident. And somebody in the church said, here, you want to borrow my second car for a while. My first car is actually, both of my first cars came from other Christians who just gave me, they gave me their old junkers, but they gave me a car. Kids' clothing. Does this happen here? Does kids' clothing circulate the congregation, right? Bags of clothing. It's wonderful, isn't it? My wife and I feel like we never have to buy clothes for our children because just, you know, and the older kids in the church are looking at the younger kids saying, I used to wear that, okay? But isn't that neat? It's this giving of resources. And maybe you give your time, right? You give your time to help somebody work on his house, or you give your time to help teach English to somebody or to drive someone to the doctor, right? All those are examples of koinonia, of this sharing, this fellowship together. Well, this is followed by the third section that gives us a negative illustration. A negative illustration. So Barnabas is what you should do. Ananias and Sapphira, what you should not do. Notice the contrast in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, but a man named Ananias. But Ananias. It says he and his wife sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas had done. And Ananias keeps back some of the money for himself. He then takes the other part of the money, he brings it to Peter, and pretends to pull a Barnabas. In other words, he pretends he's doing the same thing Barnabas did. Hey, look, I sold land, and I'm giving you all the money. He pretended he was giving it all, but he was actually only giving a portion. And Peter knows, probably through the Holy Spirit, what Ananias has done, and so he confronts him. He calls his bluff. Now, what was the crime of Ananias? What did Ananias do that was wrong? You might say, well, he should have given his all. He should have given everything. Isn't that what Jesus commended? You know, the widow, and she gave her last penny, and Jesus said that was a commendable thing. Same thing with Barnabas. He sold his land, and he gave it all. And so Ananias should have given all his money, but he didn't. Now, if we go down that road, where do we end up? In other words, if we go down the road that there's this principle that says you must give up all your stuff to the church, where do we end up? Some sort of communism or some sort of Christian commune sounds almost like a cult. No one has any personal property, right? Everything belongs to the church. That's not Ananias' crime. Look at verse 4. Peter even says to him, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" Look, it was yours. You could have done what you wanted to do with it. So that's not the problem. The problem is not that he kept the money. The problem is that he lied about giving the money. He intentionally deceived. He didn't just try, the passage tells us, he didn't just try to deceive man. That's bad enough. He actually thought he could deceive God. Look at verse 3. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Or the end of verse 4. "Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." He thought he could deceive God as if somehow God wouldn't catch on. God wouldn't know. Well, 3 hours later, Peter has the same conversation, this time with Sapphira. And it turns out she's just as guilty. He even gives her an opportunity to repent, and she doesn't. And so he says to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Notice that. They're testing the Spirit of the Lord. Do you get that idea of testing the Spirit of the Lord? So they're taking this risk in keeping the money for themselves, hoping that God is not as omnipresent and as omniscient as he claims to be. Right? So maybe God won't know. Maybe God won't see. How much can I get away with? If we examine our own hearts, we'll notice that we sometimes do the same thing, right? Are there those times where we think, well, has God really noticed this? Is God really aware? He hasn't really called me to account for this. How much can I get away with? And so they're testing the Spirit of the Lord. Maybe they forgot Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," right? Jesus knew that passage. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." It goes on to say, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you." So, Ananias and Sapphira lie. The next thing that happens in our passage is awfully startling. First Ananias, and then 3 hours later, Sapphira are struck dead for their sin. They're struck dead. Why? You know, why would God kill them over a minor sin? Okay, maybe a medium minor sin. But it was a lie. Why does God kill them for that? And if God's in the business of killing liars, why don't others die immediately for their lies? What do you do with this? It's the elephant in the passage. Does that make sense? The elephant in the room. Okay. It's the thing we've got to figure out. What's going on here? And I think there's two different ways you could respond. First one, I don't like. The second way, I think, is good. You could say what some people say. You could just dismiss this passage. All right. So these people would tell themselves that this is a fanciful story. This isn't really what happened. The early church made up this story. They had their own agenda. They wanted to teach some lesson about lying. And so they made up this story about Ananias and Sapphira dying. We know it didn't really happen because that's not how God works, right? If that's who God is, I don't want to have anything to do with him. So it's obviously not true. Okay, you go down that road. Or you could do what others do. You could see in this passage the very sort of God you want to worship. You could see in this passage the very sort of God you want to worship. You don't want a God who thinks that sin is okay. You don't want a God who turns a blind eye, who looks the other way, who winks at sin. You don't want that sort of God, because then he's not God. He's not a God who is holy. He's not a God who is set apart. He's not a God who is just. You want a God who takes sin seriously, don't you? You want a God who enforces his law. You want a God who is just. And you say, well, sure, Craig, but then why doesn't everybody die the moment they tell a lie? If God is a God of justice, shouldn't we all be dead? Let me respond to that in two ways. First of all, God is incredibly gracious and merciful. He's a God of justice, for sure. He's also a God of grace and mercy. Romans 2 says that God is patient in passing judgment so that we might have an opportunity for repentance. It says his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You see, God is patient. He withholds his judgment, his justice, hoping that it will bring you to repentance. He gives you the time to turn from your wicked ways. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's the patience of God. Why are you not struck dead? It's the patience, it's the goodness, it's the mercy, it's the kindness, it's the compassion of God. You don't deserve to live. It's God's goodness. But a second way to answer this question is just really to also realize that this is a what's happening in this passage in Acts chapter 5, it's a unique moment in redemptive history. God is establishing this new work, right? In the book of Acts, we see him establishing this new work, this church. And in so doing, he wants to make sure that the church gets it right. There's this lingering question in the church of, okay, God is now working through the church, not necessarily through Israel in the same way. So how does that work? What does church look like? Remember that question from the beginning? What does church look like? How do we worship God? You know, Jesus was God. He was the Son of God. And I walked with him and I talked with him and I laughed with him and I threw my hand around his shoulder and I embraced him. So Jesus is God. So what does worship now look like? How do I approach him? How do I approach him? How do I worship him? And the answer here is you approach him as God. You approach him as God. You don't take him lightly. You don't put him to the test. You handle him with reverential awe because he's God. Did you notice that's how the church responded to the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira? Chapter 5, verse 5 says, great fear came upon all who heard of it. There's this fear, this reverential awe of God. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. This God is to be taken seriously. It matters how we approach him. And it's not the first time that the story has played out this way. When God was doing a new work with the Israelites in the Promised Land, you might remember the story, Achan. Achan sinned. He kept back part of the gold that he shouldn't have kept. It's actually the same word that's used for Ananias, keeping back for himself. And Achan is killed for that. He didn't take God's word seriously. Or think of during the Exodus, how many times the Israelites grumbled. And some of them paid for it. Some of them, the ground opened up and swallowed them for their grumbling. And really, isn't, if you go all the way back to the beginning, isn't that what Adam did? He failed to take God's words seriously. He believed the lies of Satan over the words of God. And so he sinned and he brought death. He brought death on himself. He brought death on us. Or think of Nadab and Abihu, who didn't follow God's instructions for proper worship, and so God struck them dead. Or Uzzah, who was struck dead when he failed to properly handle the Ark of the Covenant. You see, it matters how we approach God. And it matters that we do it in the way his word commands. Ananias and Sapphira didn't get that. Okay, so we've looked at this passage. And I want to move on to application. What does this have to say for us? But as I do that, I want to dig deeper. I want to get beyond simply a surfacey application. Okay, so a surfacey application would be something like this. We look at this passage and we walk away saying, boy, we ought to share, right? Fellowship involves sharing, and so make sure you all share your stuff. Or don't lie, right? Ananias and Sapphira, their problem was they lied, And so we all need just to make sure we don't lie. Or when you tithe, don't pretend that you're giving, whatever, 10% when you're actually giving 7%, okay? And we could apply it in that way, but here's what's wrong with that. That would pretend that my real problem is my actions. My real problem is simply my behavior. And so what do I have to do? Well, I have to change my behavior. I have to start giving the full 10%. I have to start sharing my stuff. I have to stop lying. And do you see what that misses? It misses the heart. It doesn't ever get down to what's going on in here. What was wrong with Ananias? Or let me ask this. Why did Ananias give some of the money, but say that he gave all of it? Well, there's kind of two things going on here, right? First, he was greedy. He's greedy, and so he kept some of the money. But at the same time, he also craved the praise of man. He wanted people to praise him. You see, if he was only greedy, it would have been simple. He would have kept all the money, and he would have had all of the money for himself. But he also craved the praise of man. He wanted people to praise him, to like him, to applaud him, to see how righteous and good he was. He's another Barnabas. He wants to get lots of Facebook likes. He wants to get lots of Instagram followers and subscribers. He wants people to look at him and say, he's great, he's awesome, I like him, he's the best guy out there. That's what he's going for. And so he comes up with the perfect solution. I let everyone think I gave all the money, and they praise me, and they think I'm the greatest guy ever. But on the side, I also satisfy my greed and keep back part of the money for myself. So why did he do this? He did it because he loved the kingdom of self more than he loved the kingdom of God. He loved the kingdom of self more than he loved the kingdom of God. Think about it. So why did Barnabas and those other guys give their money and possessions? Well, they gave their stuff because they loved God's kingdom. They wanted to participate in God's work. They wanted to walk in God's ways. And they said, boy, the best place to invest myself is in God's kingdom. And I'm going to do that even with my physical resources. Why did Ananias do what he did? Because he wanted to promote his own desires, his own pride, his own reputation. He was concerned with the kingdom of self. Brothers and sisters, why do I do the things I do? Why do I do the things I do? And I'm not just talking about the bad things, even the good things. Why do I do the things I do? Why do I go to church on Sunday morning? Why do I make sure I go to prayer meetings and Bible studies and small groups? Why do I make a meal for someone? Why do I help spruce up the church building? Why do I decide to share the gospel with somebody? Why do I decide to help someone move into their new house? Why do I put money in the offering plate? Why do I do these things? Is it for the kingdom of God? Or is it for the kingdom of self? You know, God doesn't want me to serve other kingdoms. He doesn't want me to serve other lovers. Remember the rich young ruler? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He basically says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives him a list of commands. He audaciously says, I've kept all those commands. We could argue that. But Jesus instead says, listen, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. I want all of you. And we're told that the rich young ruler, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He couldn't give up his money. He couldn't give all of himself to Jesus. Think of how often the prophets chastise Israel in the Old Testament for going after other gods, for going after other idols. It's clear that God wants our hearts. God says again and again, burnt offerings and sacrifices I do not desire. That's not really what I'm after. I want you. I want your love. I want your heart. God wants all of us. Paul Tripp says this. He says, God is a jealous God. He loves you too much to make room for other lovers. He will oppose your proud and self-absorbed living, not because he's against you, but because he loves you. He will settle for nothing short of the final victory in our hearts. So what kingdom are you living for? Have you set up a religious life that's actually not about God's kingdom at all? It's about you. It's about you looking good. You know, I think we put the Lord to the test all the time. We put the Lord to the test. We build our own little kingdoms, and then we cross our fingers, hoping God won't notice, hoping he's not truly omniscient, hoping he's not truly omnipresent, that he won't really see what I'm serving, who I'm serving. We commit treason, right? By voice, we pledge allegiance to God's kingdom, but it's treasonous because we're really working for our own kingdom. So where do we go with all this? Where do we go with all this? We go to Jesus. Jesus never put the Lord his God to the test, even when he was tempted to do so. Instead, he proclaimed the kingdom of God, and then he lived for the kingdom of God. He never bowed down to anyone else. He never built a rival kingdom. And he did that for you. He did that for me. He did it so that we could be brought out of the kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of self. He did it so we could be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, God has done that. He's brought you out of the kingdom of darkness. So stop investing in that kingdom. The best way to do that, look at the King. Look at Jesus. Jesus is beautiful. He's good. He's full of glory. And he even forgives his children of their treason. He wants you. Turn to him. Let me close in prayer.
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.